Have you ever heard the old saying, it ain't where you start the race that matters, but where you finish? Boy, if that's true in track and field or in a local 10K, it's got to also be true when it comes to our walk with God. Stop and think about how many people you might have known already in your Christian life who seemingly started strong in the race of faith that we call this human existence, but have fallen by the wayside. Stop and think about people that perhaps you've encountered who not only have endured the ups and downs and in-betweens of life, but instead of being overcome by life, have learned to be overcomers. Boy, those are the kind of people that I want to learn from. I want to know what it means in my life to finish strong. And you know, if you want a shining example of an individual in Scripture who did just that, look no farther than the person of Moses. Moses' life is a very interesting one. He lived to be 120 years old, which is no small feat in and of itself. But his life, interestingly, can be divided into three distinct parts. He spent the first 40 years of his life being a somebody, a prince of Egypt. We're told in Josephus' writings in his Antiquities that Moses was not only an incredibly learned man, he was not only a savvy politician, but was also renowned in Egypt as an incredibly successful military general. He had it all: position, fame, wealth, all the accolades that we would associate with human success. But then came the second 40 years of his life. He discovered his roots. He discovered that instead of being an Egyptian, he was really a Jew, and the Jews were being ruthlessly hounded and persecuted in Egypt. And so he felt the call of God to help his people, to bring his substantial gifts and help out the people of God. Well, we all know that Moses' attempt to accomplish a work of the Spirit in the arm of the flesh went over like a lead balloon. The people that he came to deliver rejected him. It became apparent that his attempt to deal with an Egyptian who was mistreating a Jew by killing him, taking things into his own hands, had made him a wanted man. And so the second 40 years of Moses' life was devoted to being on the run. He left Egypt, went to the land of Midian, and became a shepherd. In Egyptian culture, that was the lowest of the low. So if the first 40 years of Moses' life were all about becoming a somebody, the second 40 years of Moses' life were about learning to be a nobody. But then the third 40 years of Moses' life were used by God to change the course of human history. At an encounter that we know as the burning bush, God was the one who said, "Now, Moses, I can use you. You put your trust and your hope in me, you'll see me do awesome things." Well, how did Moses come out of that final 40-year period of time? At the end of 120 years, you know, there's an old saying that it ain't the age, it's the mileage that really counts. And boy, if I make it to 120, I'm not sure I'm going to be in very good shape. But listen to what the Scripture says about Moses at the end of his race we call life. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 7 says, "Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished." Wow. I would love, when I get ready to check out of this world, for someone to say the same thing about me. He still had that spark in his eye. His strength, particularly his strength in the Lord, was undiminished. Now, big question, how do you get there? How do you finish well like Moses? Well, again, in the Psalms, in Psalm 90, we're going to get an important insight into this amazing life lesson taught by Moses. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 90. And in a study this morning that we could call the mystery of Moses' mojo, or his might, we're going to discover a thing or two about what made this man of God such an outstanding example of what the Lord can do in the heart and life of very ordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. First, we're going to see in this passage the comprehension of a mighty man of God. That Moses' great and world-changing life began with a relationship with a great and world-changing God. And that the first step towards really understanding and really being able to appreciate and enjoy the fullness of life is knowing who God is, not according to our opinion, not according to the results of the latest Gallup poll, but who the Lord is in reality. We'll see how Moses came to that conclusion and what conclusions about God he drew. Secondly, we're going to see the candor of a mighty man of God. Moses was used by God not because he was a perfect man, but because he was in the hand of a God who is absolutely committed to perfecting his people. We're going to see that even an individual like Moses was not exempt from that school of hard knocks ministry the Lord puts us all through to take off our rough edges. So if you feel like you're being sanded down a bit today, I think you're going to find some encouragement there. And finally, we're going to see the completion of a mighty man of God. We're going to see Moses' secret to not only holding on to his faith, but holding out his faith in such a way that we're still talking about his life some 3,500 years after he returned to his reward. And speaking of rewards, we're going to see that even in spite of the errors and mistakes that Moses made along the way, God had a reward for Moses that will absolutely blow your mind when you see it. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about where we are in terms of our walk with God, what the Lord would want to do within our lives, and how we can make some concrete and practical steps to narrowing that gap, removing that distance between what the Lord desires for our life and where we are today. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. And Lord, when we take a look at these life lessons of these people we meet in the Scripture, sometimes I think we tend to take these individuals and put them up in stained glass or carve images and statues in their honor because we think their lives are a little bit more safe to us. We can look at them from a distance, or we can see them rendered just in two dimensions. God, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, as we read Moses' words in Psalm 90 here today about what he learned about life, I pray that you would cause these words to jump off the page at us. I pray that perhaps some of our misconceptions about Moses might be cleared up, and that we would discover that just as you did a mighty work in his heart and in his life, we, by virtue of the fact that we belong to you through what Jesus has done for us, are inheritors of an even greater relationship with you than even Moses enjoyed. Allow that awesome, mind-boggling truth to find fertile soil within our hearts and change our lives, and in the process, change the lives of those around us. I can't think of anything better for us to be investing our time in this earth. So guide us, teach us, lead us in your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, Psalm 90 begins with this superscription, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, this is the only psalm that you will find that is authored by Moses. You know, a lot of people look at the Psalms and they tend to think that David wrote the Psalms, but as we have seen, there are a number of different authors that God has used to pen the different Psalms that we have studied so far. But remarkably, we find in this prayer of Moses really an interesting insight into the heart of this man. Did you know that Moses was a prolific songwriter, for instance? I say that because, you know, before we even get an inch deep into this study here, I'd like us to take a step back and maybe lay aside some of the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities we've had about Moses before. I don't know about you, but for some reason, when I think of Moses, I tend to think of this dour, austere guy with a sneer on his face and a long, bony finger saying, "Well, we're going to call down some judgment and some wrath on you." You know, we tend to think of him as an individual that, well, quite frankly, if you know, we're there in heaven and we're at that eternal banquet and we're sitting next to Moses, we're going to probably, you know, almost lose our appetite. We're going to worry that we're going to use the wrong salad fork and he's going to go boom with a lightning bolt. You know, that's the way we tend to think about him. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, that's kind of a cartoonish characterization that sometimes our culture lays upon us. When we begin to understand Moses, we just begin to understand, first of all, he was a man with a song in his heart. There's three songs of Moses, did you know, recorded in the Word of God. The first that we find is a song of celebration. In Exodus chapter 15, you might want to write that down and read through that on your own time. After the Lord had delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea and had wiped out the armies of Pharaoh who were pursuing them, Moses penned the words of a national praise song. And I think that's an awesome thing, because sometimes we are, I think, a lot more passionate about pursuing the Lord before the answer comes than we are so much after the answer comes. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we're a lot more committed to the idea of presenting our petitions before God than honoring him with thanksgiving and praise. And Moses didn't miss out on that. To read through Exodus chapter 15, it's a beautiful song of celebration for God's awesome miracles in his deliverance. The second song that we find that Moses wrote is a song that we could call the characterization of God's work among his people. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's the song that Moses wrote at the end of his life. And boy, if you want to see a song that reveals to us a God's eye view of the fact that God's dealings with us, well, we tend to think walking with the Lord's tough on us. But have you ever stopped to think how tough it is on the Lord to walk with us in this life sometimes? How many times the Lord just goes, oh, I can't believe they're doing that again. Oh, man, you know, here we go down this 10 miles of bad road. Hey, Jesus promised he would never leave you and never forsake you, right? Well, that's not an easy deal for him. I know probably in my life there have been several steps along the way where if God didn't love me perfectly, he would have gone, you're on your own, kid. But we see how faithful God is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You might want to read through that. But the third song of Moses that we find in the Scripture is the one that we're focusing in on today. And really, we could say that this is a song of contemplation, a very personal and very intimate look at what made Moses so amazingly usable to God. Why did God, of all people, decide to use this guy Moses? Why was he such a strategic part of God's plan? Well, it wasn't about his education. It wasn't even about his reputation. But rather, I believe, the thing that made Moses so usable to God was his response to God's revelation. And that's really, in a nutshell, what Psalm 90 is all about. Three truths that Moses learned about a relationship with God. We'll explore the first one here. The first thing that made Moses so powerful and an individual that God used in such a radical way had everything to do with Moses' comprehension of who God was in truth. Look at Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. There we read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, this is an amazing summary statement of a number of crucial truths that we need to grasp regarding who God is, and in reality, not who we like to think God is, not who our culture has told us God is, but who God is in truth. Notice the very first word of this psalm of Moses, Lord. It's a very significant word, because in Hebrew, this isn't the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Rather, this is the word that describes God's job description, if you will, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that God is the one who is in command, that God is the one who is in control of all things. You know, and we need to understand that. God is a God who is sovereign. When he says, jump, the mighty angels in heaven say, how high? When God gave us the Ten Commandments, we need to understand something. They weren't the Ten Suggestions. It wasn't something like, well, you know, if you guys want to kind of think about something neat and deep and heavy. No, if you want to understand the holy character of God, read through Exodus chapter 20. Again, from that perspective, God says this is what it means to live a life that's pleasing to me. This is what it means to live a life in fellowship with me. And conversely, those who reject God's command are going to be held accountable for that someday. No wonder the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, at the end of this mind-blowing section of the book of Romans that talks about how God is sovereign and in control, how he still has a plan for the Jewish people that he is going to accomplish that is yet to come, where the Jewish people themselves, the literal Jewish people, are going to be a blessing to the entire world. Listen to how Paul ends this whole section of the book of Romans in chapter 11 and verse 33. He wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now let me ask you a question. How high is your view of God? I guarantee you, your altitude in this life, as far as living a life that pleases God, is never going to be higher than your view of God. And if God is just your cosmic buddy, if God is just sort of your cosmic genie, if you learn to say the right things, he'll do whatever you want him to do, well, may I suggest to you, you don't know the God of the Bible. Because our God, as the great Christian singer and songwriter Rich Mullins once so eloquently put it, our God is an awesome God. And that's the first thing that Moses discovered. Well, we could understand that, you know, the whole Ten Commandments bit, the whole Mount Sinai bit, the whole burning bush bit, the whole parting of the Red Sea bit. Yeah, we can understand Moses figured out who was in charge of the universe. But notice there's a beautiful balance here. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses says, you're not only the God who is in charge of all things, the God great and awesome, the Almighty One, but you are also a God who is near to your people, intimate, accessible, the one who desires for us to find our refuge in you. Oh, just look over to the next psalm. Psalm 91 expresses this intimacy of God, this what it means that he's been our dwelling place in all generations in a beautiful way. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, or the trapper, and the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, and Psalm 91 continues on from there. You know, I love this psalm, and I love what it says because it tells me something. When the storms of life get going, when the assaults of life overwhelm, we have a refuge in God. And what a beautiful picture of God covering us with his pinions. In the shadow of his wings, you may find refuge. Now, I'm told from farmers who will, say, raise chickens and so forth in barns, that there have been a number of occasions where they will come into a barn after it's been burned down, after an accident has taken place. And they will find the remnants of the animals that weren't able to escape. And one of the common phenomena they discover is this. The mother hens in those barn situations will be burned to death, but underneath them they will hear the peeping of their chicks underneath. These mothers literally laying down their lives for their children. Well, that's that picture of finding refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And what a profound and powerful picture of what Jesus did for us. Dying for us in our place to protect us, to preserve us, to give us life that we didn't deserve. Oh, the awesomeness of God and yet the intimacy of God beautifully portrayed in this psalm. But notice another insight here. Before the nation, the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now notice what the scripture says about God. He is everlasting. He has no end. He has no beginning. He is God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the scripture says, the one who was and is to come. Now, that's one that throws a lot of people for a loop in our society, in our culture today. You know, every once in a while, I will hear skeptics talking about, you know, the idea of, oh, you got this God out there. I remember listening to talk show host Larry King one night, who said, you know, there's been one question no one's ever been able to explain to me. Who created God? And you know what? Larry didn't open the phone lines and say, hey, if you're out there and a theologian, could you call in and answer that question for me? I always wondered who created God. You know, could you answer that question for me? No, what Larry King was saying when he brought that up was this: I'm tired of you evangelical types clogging up my talk show with your religious stuff. If you call in, I'm going to beat you about the head and shoulders with what I'm absolutely convinced is an unanswerable question. You say God created all things. Yeah, but who created God? You ever had that one thrown at you? Did you know there's an answer to that? The simple answer to that question is this: no one created God. And when we say to ourselves, who created God, do you realize what we're doing? What we're doing is we are insisting that God play by the same rules that we occupy as his creation. You see, we're created beings. And the fact that we're created beings means this. You can take this to the bank. You and I have a beginning, we got a middle, and we got an end. Like everything else in this world we live in. And so we just assume that God operates under those same standards, those same principles, but that's not the case. God is eternal. You know, it's a fascinating discussion to get into. But the fact that God created the heavens and the earth doesn't mean that he is part and parcel of his creation. He's separate from all of that. God is eternal. Only physical things, only created things have a cause. And all things that have a cause, again, usually have an effect. God has no cause. He has no effect. He has always been. And we're like, whoa, you know, that is just a mind-boggling sort of thing for me. But when we get boggled by that, understand, we're almost like the ugly American tourist, you know, who goes to a country on a vacation and stands around going, why don't these people speak English around here? You know, where can I get a good hamburger in this joint? Come on, I don't want to eat this local food. You know, and I mean, it seems so gauche and so ill-mannered. But when we say who created God, what we are really saying is, God, in order for me to believe in you, you got to play by the same rules I play by. You got to see things my way. You got to come over to my way. God goes, no, I don't do that. Remember what Isaiah 55 says? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, can I comprehend what an eternal existence is all about? Can I comprehend the fact that from eternity past to eternity future, God is God and will always be? No, I can't get that, because I'm just like you. I'm locked into the rules of being a created being. But there's a song we sing, Uncreated One. The years go by, but you're unchanging. In this fragile world, you're the only sure foundation. God is above and beyond his creation. And it's such an important thing for us to grasp this. Now, a couple things we need to take away from Moses' understanding about God. First of all, we need to realize that Moses gives us an example. One of the keys to having a powerful and life-changing experience with God is, first of all, you got to know the scoop. You got to know who God is in truth. You know, sometimes people will say to me, well, this is what God looks like to me. And I go, that is maddeningly unhelpful to me. Because as soon as you get into that whole God defined by Gallup poll mentality, well, which God are we talking about? If God is to be decided by majority vote, well, it just depends where you're at in this world as far as who God really is. I mean, is God, like the Mormons, a human being that was a product of fast-forward spiritual evolution? And that you get to be a god someday and populate your own planet with spirit children? Is that what God's all about? Is God, like the God of Islam, really, in a sense, an 800-foot-tall representation of an early Middle Ages Middle Eastern conqueror who's looking to get his and get revenge on all of his foes? Is God, like Eastern mysticism portrays him, just this all-encompassing impersonal oneness that you can't really know in any relational way, and you're God, and I'm God, and the chair's God, and the sky's God, and the cockroach is God, because we're all made up of God stuff? Well, all those perspectives can be wrong, but they can't all be right. And once again, the Bible offers us a remarkable alternative. It not only says that God is above and beyond his creation, he is our creator. He is the unchanging and timeless one. Do you know how we know that that is correct? We look at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Because in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we are told, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Such a radical statement Jesus made in John, chapter 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, Jesus not only made those statements, he backed it up with a physical resurrection from the dead, which to me is a powerful, powerful thing. So Moses had a powerful relationship with God because he understood who God was in truth. He didn't follow the old adage that Mark Twain, I think, was famously quoted as saying, that in the beginning God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. No, God revealed himself to Moses. Moses was a faithful representative of that revelation. But the second thing that we need to understand about Moses is he not only knew about God correctly, which is a great thing, but he also knew God personally. Well, you want to see a radical, radical passage of Scripture when you really allow it to sink into your heart and your mind. In the book of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 8, you want to talk about fellowship with God. You want to talk about having a daily quiet time. Consider what Moses' daily quiet time was like. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 8 says, "So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Wow. What a relationship with God. And you know, if you're going to have a relationship with God that is going to transform your life and not only bless you but make it a blessing to others, two things you got to have in place. You got to know about God, but it's not enough just to know about God. You've got to know him personally. You've got to cultivate that daily, intimate experience of the presence of God within your life. You know, again, that close connection with God, being filled, if you will, with the presence of God, was what made Moses so powerful in his ministry. How often sometimes we wonder why there's so little power within our lives, why we are making such little impact within our lives. Then we take a step back and we ask ourselves, well, when was the last time I really connected with the Lord? When was the last time I really set aside time just to seek his face and to spend time in his word and to listen to the voice of his spirit as his spirit bears witness with ours that we are his children, as Romans 8:15 says. So once again, Moses didn't just have a quiet time. He had quite a time with God. And that was a very powerful thing. But the second thing that made Moses so powerful was not just his knowledge and his understanding of God, not only doctrinally, but individually and personally, but also the God's eye view perspective of humanity and his own heart that he derived from this relationship that he had with the Lord. Look at verse 3. There Moses writes, "You turn men to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like the grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withered." You know, one of the first things that Moses learned from hanging out with God is this: God's permanent, but man's anything but. And you know, if you don't believe that's true, take a good hard look in the mirror when you get home today. Go get your high school yearbook and look at the picture in your yearbook and compare and contrast. You know, it's just funny how time tends to get away from us. And, you know, I mean, when you're young, you tend to think you've got all the time in the world and that, I mean, time seems to move so slowly. Remember when you're a punky freshman in high school? If you're a freshman in high school, forgive the adage punky there. I was one and you're one now. And, you know, you're running around school. And back then when they actually let you have lockers, you know, your desperate hope was that you wouldn't forget your locker combination. And, you know, that one of those huge seniors rumbling down the hall wouldn't knock you off or something like that. But, you know, when I first started high school, I just remember feeling like I'd been sentenced to 4 years at hard labor. I just felt like I was never going to get out of that place. You know, and just the days would drag on by, and then you'd hear these seniors. They'd be saying, "Oh, man, you won't believe how fast it all goes by. I just can't believe it. One moment I was a punky freshman, now I'm out of here." And you go, yeah, right. I still have to take algebra, man. That's it. I'm never getting out of this place. But lo and behold, we all had that experience at grad night, right? You're sitting there going, wow, that really did go by fast. Well, here's a news flash for you. Guess what? I get to talk to people who, well, are on their deathbeds. I get to talk to people who've lived a good long life in this world. I've talked to people who have been, say, you know, in hospitals. They're 90-some years old. You know, they're full of years. They've lived this great life. And they all say, almost unanimously, you won't believe how fast it goes by. That's all Moses is saying here. We think we're so permanent. We think we're so essential. We think that the world revolves around us. Well, get ready for a reality check. This has been said, the cemeteries are filled with previously indispensable human beings. And you and I are one of them. Moses just acknowledges that. Our time on this earth is transient. But notice in verses 7 through 11, we read, "For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all the days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it's cut off and we fly away." Well, lo and behold, Moses basically says, look, life is not only brief, but God is perfect and we are anything but. We tend to dig the hole pretty deep. And the more we get freaked out, the deeper we dig the hole in this life. You know, in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 7, you want a summary statement of what human beings are all about? I don't know if you ever watched the Animal Planet Channel or, you know, the Discovery Channel or, you know, the Nat Geo Channel where they have these documentaries on these marvelous creatures. I love to watch these documentaries on whales and their behavior and just how marvelous and how wonderful they are, you know, and they call the humpbacks the singing whales and so forth. And, you know, I had the opportunity in Hawaii when I was out scuba diving to hear those whale songs in person. It was just such an amazing experience. And so, oh, you know, the humpback whale, it's the singing whale. It's a summary statement of what humpbacks are all about. They're the singing whale. Well, what do you suppose a summary statement of us as human beings are all about? Well, I think Job chapter 5 and verse 7 sums it up. It says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, just as it is the natural tendency of a spark in a fire to fly upward, so it is the natural tendency of we as human beings to get into trouble, to have difficulties and stresses and sorrows in this life. You know, so many people finish their lives, to paraphrase the famous poem by T.S. Eliot, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Moses is saying, more often than not, that's how it goes. This world, man, it'll wear you out. It'll run you down. And again, things can get pretty deep, but never so deep that the love of God can't reach us in this world. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What Moses is basically saying here is this: life is tough, and then you die. Cheery stuff for a Sunday morning, isn't it? But there's one way to make sure that you don't get buried by this life. You know, it's been said that heartache and trouble in this life is mandatory, but misery is optional if we apply one crucial principle to the difficulties and struggles in this life. This doesn't get you out of struggles and difficulties in this life, but it can sure turn these things around in our lives. Look at verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To number our days essentially means this. It means to understand that all you and I got in this life is this moment we're living in right now. Yesterday is a memory. We can't go back and change our past. Well, maybe we can get right with people that we've damaged and hurt in our past, and I think we need to do that. Tomorrow is a maybe. We really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Have you ever gone through a really traumatic time in your life, and then you kind of do the replay in your mind about how things got so traumatic and this incredible crisis came your way? And, you know, when those sort of things happen to me, it's just so funny how oftentimes I sit there and I remember how I felt right when the alarm went off in the morning, before anything happened. I mean, everything seemed at peace. The birds outside were singing. You know, the same old was going on. But I just, the more I go on in life, I'm just like, man, Lord, I have no idea what's going to happen to me in the next few hours before I come back and lie down in this bed at the end of this day. But you know, Lord, you know all about it. And man, oh man, life can change on a dime. Life can change in a New York minute. I mean, we're coming up on the celebration, I don't want to call it a celebration, a commemoration of the 9/11 disaster. How much of life in this country has changed as a result of what happened that day? Where were you when you heard that news that the trade towers were being attacked? I remember we got a phone call. Someone woke us up. A person who came to this church says, got to turn on the TV. When they say you got to turn on the TV and it's like 6:15 in the morning, you know something's up. We were able to turn on the television and start watching just in time to watch the second plane hit the towers. Our entire lives radically changed like that. You see, we need to understand that if we're going to live wisely in this life, life isn't about where we're going to be 20 years from now, because you might not be here 20 years from now. I hope we're all not here in 20 years. I hope the Lord comes back for us prior to that time. But if he decides to tarry, that's his business. You know, I don't live 20 years from now anymore. I don't live by five-year plans anymore. People say, well, you know, you're managing the church. You've got to have a five-year plan. Where do you want the church to be in 5 years? I said, the only thing I'm worried about is where we are in our hearts before God right now. If we're faithful with him today, then God's going to take care of the five-year plans, you see. I'm not saying we don't anticipate our future. I'm not saying we don't wisely anticipate and provide for our families going forward. But what I am saying is this: all we ultimately have is today. That's it. And I've seen so many people who waste their lives hoping against hope that somewhere over the rainbow day is going to finally come, and then they're going to be happy. God says, what are you going to do with me today? Teach us to number our days, not only because our days are not an infinite resource, gang. There's a limited amount of them. But because this is the day that the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Lamentations chapter 3, you remember Jeremiah's famous words that he wrote at one of the most depressing times in his life when the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem. Verse 22 of Lamentations chapter 3 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can I suggest something to you that I think will radically change your life? Because it's certainly something that God has used to make an impact on mine. Instead of living for 5 years from now or being stuck in the past 5 years ago over something, why don't you just decide, this day, God, I just want to walk with you. At the end of this day, if I can say in my heart, Lord, you led me by the hand through this day. I kept my eyes focused on you. I just wanted to be open and available for you. This is the only resource I've got. I'm going to quit worrying about yesterday. I'm going to quit fretting about tomorrow. This is the day I'm going to walk with you. Well, I think people who understand that, like Moses did, are the people that end up living a full and abundant life. And, you know, the other thing that I think we see in this section of Scripture in Psalm 90 is this. Sometimes we think, well, Moses was used by God because he was this perfect person. You know, Moses was used by God because he didn't make mistakes. Well, understand something. It's really interesting. The pronouns that Moses uses in this very convicting section of Scripture. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Now we look at Moses' life, look at the things that went on there. He said, yeah, you know, when those people of Israel were worshiping that golden calf, you know, Moses was right on, but they were all, you know, out to lunch. And, you know, I mean, Moses could sit there and say, yeah, go get them, God, because I'm right on it. No, Moses never looked at things that way. It's we and us. I think one of the sure signs you're becoming a modern Pharisee is when you talk about sin, when you talk about problems, when you talk about darkness in this world, when you talk about the problems that even beset us as a country, it's always about them. It's always about somebody else instead of about us and we. How interesting that God's choicest servants down through time always had that perspective. Read through Daniel chapter 9 sometime, Daniel's prayer of confession for the people of Israel. Here's a guy, as far as we know, I can't see any time in Daniel's life where he departed from being faithful to God. And yet, when he's confessing the sins of Israel, it's all we and us. We've blown it, God. We've sinned. We need your mercy. Such an important thing for us to grasp. And boy, Moses wasn't a perfect individual. You know, one of the saddest accounts in the life of Moses, it's recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. We don't have all the time to go into this. We probably need to, but I can direct you to some scriptures you can study along this line. But one of Moses' great failures, do you know Moses never got to the promised land? After 40 years of wilderness wandering, Moses never got to the promised land with the people of Israel. Right? They're getting ready to enter in, and God says, you're not going to enter in. You know why? Well, way back in Exodus chapter 17, Moses leading the people through this God-forsaken patch of desert, probably the deserts of Saudi Arabia. No water out there. You got 2.5 to 5 million people and their cattle and everything else to provide water for, and people are getting a little bit antsy. And so they're getting ready to stone Moses for bringing him out here. You brought us out here. What if we're going to die of thirst? So God gives Moses an instruction. He says, there's this rock right here, this place called Kadesh Barnea. I want you to take your staff and strike the rock, and water will flow from this rock for the people. So Moses obeys. He strikes the rock with his rod, and water flows out. And everybody drinks, and everything is temporarily okay. Well, that was at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. Almost 40 years later, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, they're back at Kadesh Barnea again. And guess what? The people are still complaining about the same things again. We don't got any water, Moses. You let us out here to die. And all this. So, again, this amazing lack of faith, verse 4 of Numbers chapter 20 says, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. That was the majority report on Moses' performance as a leader for the people of Israel. Do you understand that? And so Moses has had enough. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. God says, all right, we're going to give them water. This time speak to the rock. Well, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Whoa. It's because he struck the rock? Yeah, because he struck the rock. Well, it's an interesting Bible study, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us in verse 4 that that rock that provided water for them in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember, when the water, the living water, the picture of the Holy Spirit was given to the people of Israel, it was given when the rock was struck first at the command of God. Once the rock was struck, you didn't need to strike it again. Once it was struck, all you had to do was ask. And God would provide that living water, that eternal abundant life. So Moses, this fellow is given this high and holy opportunity to be a prophet of God. You know what he does? He blows it because he misrepresents this beautiful picture of what Jesus is all about. And God says, to whom much is given, much is required. Moses, you're not going in. So when Moses speaks of sin in an inclusive sense, of God judging sin in an inclusive sense, we and us instead of them and they and you, we understand why. Moses knew what it was like to be mightily used by God, but he also knew what it was like to blow it. But here's the good news. Moses was absolutely honest about how God had dealt with him in life. He doesn't complain about God's judgment at all in life because he realized something. Even with the judgment, God wasn't finished with him in life. Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days which you have afflicted us, the years which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the works of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Notice what Moses discovers here. God wasn't finished with him yet. Moses was never content in his relationship with God. He never fell into that trap of saying, well, you know, I think I'm good enough. I'm at least as holy as that person sitting next to me in the pews here this morning. So, you know, again, I think, you know, that's good enough. No, he asked God to return. You know, one of the famous encounters that Moses had with God in Exodus 33, he prayed a very dangerous prayer. Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I can't show you my glory because you couldn't live and see my glory. You'll see the after effect of my glory, but not my glory to the full. Well, once again, God answered that prayer. And the beauty of the Lord our God was upon him. You know, how interesting. We are told when Moses would have his quiet times with God, when he'd meet with God in the tent of meeting, he'd come out and the people would be freaked out. Why? Because his face was shining with the glory of God. It was like people would say, whoa, you know, put something over that, Moses. We can't even stand to look at you at this particular point. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35 describes this. The beauty of the Lord was upon him. The majesty, the glory of God was upon him. And that's why he was used so powerfully. Nobody could deny that this person was rightly connected with God. Nobody could deny that Moses had spent time with the Lord. And here's the kicker, gang. You want to be used in a mighty way by God? You want to have a relationship with God that not only blesses you but blesses others? Seek the Lord in such a way that it shows. That shows up in your life. That you look upon God. And you reflect his presence. This wasn't just a blessing for Moses, gang. This is a blessing that God has for all of his people. Think about the apostles. In the book of Acts chapter 4, when they were brought before the same group of people who orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter boldly declared in that setting that, you know, again, there's salvation in no other. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Whether it's right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And we're told in that passage, this commentary, it says, when the Sanhedrin, these high and mighty, these movers and shakers, these political mucky-mucks, looked at Peter and John, it says they saw that they were uneducated and untrained men, literally illiterate. And they recognized them as having been with Jesus. When people look at us, can I ask you a question? Do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? Do they see Jesus rubbing off on you? They see the character of Christ revealed within your life. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, Moses had to put a veil over his face so people wouldn't see that glory departing. We all, with unveiled face, Paul says, look, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. Your relationship with God is not complete, gang, until it reflects in your countenance. Your relationship with God is not all God wants it to be until people recognize you as having been with Jesus. Can I ask you a convicting question? What do people recognize about you these days? They recognize you're a good businessman. They recognize that, you know, you're an involved individual in a lot of different things. And, you know, do they see that you're a nice person? But do people ever look at you and they just go, man, What is so different about you? Where do you get that peace? Where do you get that joy? Where do you get that stick-to-itiveness? Do they recognize you as having been with Jesus? Oh, that is the secret of Moses' mojo. He'd spent time with God, and it showed. How different our lives would be. How joyful our lives would be, even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that come our way in lives, in this life. If when it's all said and done, when we come to the end of the line, people recognize us as having been with Jesus. And you know what? That was Moses' ultimate reward. I know some of you are going, wow, you know, God was sure harsh with that dude after all he'd put up with and all he'd given up. You know, he strikes the rock twice and yells at the people, and that's enough for him not to go into the promised land. Oh, wait a minute. Did you know that Moses did go into the promised land? Not with the people of Israel. But in Matthew chapter 17, you remember the story of the Mount of the Transfiguration? Jesus taking the disciples up on the mountain, a very high mountain. And his appearance was transformed. So his face began to shine like the sun in its countenance. And suddenly we are told, standing with Jesus were Moses and Elijah. And they were discussing with Jesus his departure. The word is exodon in Greek. That he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but you know, one of the things I'm going to ask Moses when I see him in heaven is this. If you could have traded going in with the people of Israel to the promised land or being there on that Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus immediately prior to his crucifixion, which would you have taken? I'm not even sure I'm going to have to add. Moses would probably roll his eyes and say, 6 days a week and twice on Shabbat. I'd be there with Jesus on that mountain. Because God's faithful to complete the work he begins. And God knows how to bless his people if we'll just, gang, be smart enough, stay close to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for this song of Moses. Gosh, the life lessons we can learn from this man are just absolutely mind-blowing. And I just feel like we've just scratched the surface of the beautiful things that are there. But we thank you, Lord, that you inspired Moses to write those words, and we thank you, Lord, that we can go to school on his life and what he learned. And really what it comes down to is this. Life's about Jesus, and the rest are details. Lord, I pray that if that's not the way we live our lives, you would show us that, that we would be honest as Moses was honest about his failings. I pray, Father, that if our view of who you are needs adjusting, we would understand who you are in truth as it's revealed in the Word, but also truly come to know you in a personal and dynamic and a two-way conversation we can have with you in this life. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would realize that you want your beauty to rest upon us. You want to make our lives a beautiful thing, not an obnoxious thing, not a burdensome thing, but a beautiful thing. Oh, may that beauty be upon us and establish the works of our hands, because the only thing that's going to last are the things you do anyway. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.